Right there. Okay. Parenting. It's one of the most debated subjects known to man. Thousands of books have been written on the subject, and whether you need advice on prenatal care or the birth process or infant care or early childhood, navigating the educational process, struggling through puberty, helping children leave home, parenting adults, any of these subjects, you can find information about it. Everyone is an expert, and most people are happy to express their opinion whether you want to hear it or not. In some cases, suggestions of these experts change, particularly when it comes to the medical care of our babies. I mean, obviously, babies are not born with instruction manuals. And so the current recommendations that we receive when we have a newborn are made based on the current evidence and recent studies that suggest to us the best recommendations for our babies at the time. For example, I want to show a hands. How many of you mothers had your infants sleep on their stomach? Raise your hands. Okay. How many of you had them sleep on their side? We had a wedge that we put weight in, made him sleep on his side. And so I think now the recommendation is you have them sleep on their back. So take your choice, right? You did that, though, based on the recommendations of the experts at the time. We don't really have an unchanging standard for the recommendations of some of the health care for our children. That seems to change. However, we do have an instruction manual written by the ultimate expert in the field as how we should train our children. And that's some of the things we want to look at tonight. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, a passage that is familiar to all of us, says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This training carries with it the development or forming of habits, forming of thoughts, or a behavior of a child by discipline and instruction. Now, tonight we want to examine a section of the manual that we have and make some applications from the life of Daniel. If you would turn to Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read the first 7 verses. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and some of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence, in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning and knowledge, and who had ability for service in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. At this time, Daniel and his friends are about 15 to 17 years old. That's about the length of time we have our children in our home before they leave. But we have them for about 15 to 17, 18 years, 20 years under our supervision. But these young men are about the same age as our children are when they typically leave the nest. What we see here is that the Babylonians immediately sought to change them. They sought to change their identity, stripping the captives of their cultural and religious identity. And we can see this by the change of names, by renaming them. We see that they sought to change their dependency by creating a dependence or a sense of trust for the royal court, by feeding them this special diet, by educating them in the ways of the Chaldeans. We see that they sought to change the community in which they associated with. They wanted them to become like Babylonians. They wanted to take them out of their homeland, bring them back to the king's house to be thrown in with all of the other young men that were in training. Similarly, the world does the same thing. When our children leave home, the world is seeking to change these same three things with our children. They seek to change their identity. Our children become known by their own name. They're no longer the son or the daughter of Sean and Stephanie. They become known by their own name. They're their own identity. Now they are their own person, without being necessarily affiliated with those who raised them. The world seeks to change the dependency of our children. They're no longer dependent on mom and dad to oversee every aspect of their lives. They no longer have parents there to make sure that they go to bed or to get up on time or to make it to work or make it to class or to go to worship. They're now independent. They're on their own. And then the world seeks to change their community. They're no longer surrounded by people that they're familiar with, that expect certain behaviors from them, that have certain standards that they expect them to live by. They no longer benefit from the constant support or the constant counsel of those who have raised them. The world, just like Babylon, encourages them to blend in and become just like everyone else. But in the case of Daniel, we see in Daniel chapter 6 that 65 years later, when Daniel is about 80 years old, that he's still faithful in his service to God. He's still faithful in the things that he has done all these years. And even at this point, 65 years later, he's still not blended into society. We see that Daniel had maintained his identity. We see that he's still called Daniel, not Belteshazzar, that his name was given to him. But more importantly, he's still known as a child of God. He's maintained his dependency on God. In verse 10 of chapter 6, we see where Daniel is still praying to God and giving him thanks three times a day. In verse 16, we see where the king at that time is given credit to Daniel, speaking of Daniel and his God, who you continually serve. And then in verse 20, the king has asked Daniel, what, after he's been in the lion's den, has this king who you continually serve saved you? And then Daniel answers in verse 22 that my God has shut the mouths of the lions. His dependency is still on God, even 65 years later. And then we see that Daniel is still maintained his community. In verse 29 of chapter 5, we see that even though Daniel is third in command at that time in the kingdom, that back in verse 13, that we see Daniel is still known as a man of Judah. He's still known as a Hebrew. He's still a Jew, and he still identifies with that people. And we know from chapter 1 early on, his friends were friends with the same values, with the other three that came from Judah. Daniel had been taken into captivity as a teen, and he had endured this separation from his family. He had endured this separation from his homeland, being taken out of his homeland, and being separated from all those things that were familiar to him. He was surrounded by strangers. He was surrounded by idol worship and all sorts of evil and the evil influences that could have turned him away from God. But yet he remained a faithful servant of God. And not only that, but he was an example and more or less an advertisement for God and God's power. So let's think about this. If I knew that my child were going to be taken into captivity as a teen, how would I prepare them to face the world without me? Daniel surely must have been taught things as a child that helped him to develop into the person that he was. And I think that we can draw some inferences of what those things are by looking at this account and the life of Daniel. Incidentally, in preparing for this, I polled our four kids, three and a half kids, I guess I can say four, as to what in their upbringing was most impactful in helping them to remain faithful. And so their thoughts are scattered throughout the rest of the evening. As we look at Daniel and we look at the things that he must have valued and had that helped him, equipped him to withstand the temptations of Babylon, I feel that one of the things that we can draw from this is he had a personal relationship with God. This was evident from early on. Daniel no longer had to answer to his parents. He was free to behave and do as he wished. He was far away from his parents, but because his relationship was with God, he knew that ultimately it was God that he was accountable to. If our children form a personal relationship with God, it will cause them to realize the same thing, that they're no longer accountable to mom and dad. They're accountable to God. And ultimately, aren't we all? We're all accountable to him. So how do we do that? And we'll just talk about a few things here. To help them develop their personal relationship with God, we need to encourage self-study. We need to encourage them to study themselves to help establish their own faith and know what they believe and why they believe it. We need to encourage our children to study their Bible lessons and come prepared for Bible class. We need to encourage them to come to Bible class. We need to encourage them to participate in Bible reading schedules and Bible reading plans. They need to do this on their own, and they need to study for themselves. Secondly, we need to involve them in religious discussions. We need to help them to reason through why they believe what they believe, take the things that they've read, and then apply them to everyday life. We can do this by discussing lessons. We discuss sermons. We make application to current day events. How are these things a violation of Scripture, and how can we correct these things? How do we apply this to our life to withstand these things that are going on in current events? We need to make worship a priority. Being away from home shouldn't change our priority for attending worship. This was one of the things that was brought up in our discussion, is that, you know, one thing, when we were away, we always made it a point to worship. And that impressed upon them the importance of worship, and it helped them to develop the same feeling. We need to make worship a priority. And we need to pray with our children. Talking to God, whether we're alone, privately, or together, they need to know that that's going on. Praying with our children teaches a dependence on God. It exhibits a dependence on God. Not necessarily just prayers of request that we often make, asking God for things, but we need to pray with them in prayers of thanksgiving, We need to give God glory in our prayers as we pray with them. And pray for one another. They need to see that we do that and go to God on behalf of others. So we need to do these things to help them form a personal relationship with God. And as we said, Daniel exhibited that he had that. Secondly, we need to teach obedience. And if you weren't privy to Reagan's lesson on learning obedience a few weeks ago, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. He made a lot of good points there, some of which I stole. Some of which he stole from me. But we need to teach obedience. This is the first commandment that we're given as children. As we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with the promise. This is the first command as children that we're given to obey. Fathers, he says in verse 4, he said, "You are to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." It's our job as parents to expect our children to obey and to train them to obey. Sometimes we as parents go to great lengths to make sure or try to convince our children to agree with what we're telling them to do. And we try to make sure that our young children understand what we're asking them to do. Children are smart, and they have a way of playing us sometimes. And I'll tell you a story just to illustrate that. When Ben and Wade were younger, sorry, Wade, Ben was probably about 4. Wade would have been around 6 or 7. They were in the bathtub together, alone. And we were in the other room, and we hear this scream. And we go in the I go in the bathroom, and Wade says, "Ben bit my finger." Well, Ben is sitting there sheepishly, and those of you who know him know he always looks innocent. But I asked Ben, I said, "Ben, did you bite his finger?" "Yes, sir." "Did you do it on purpose, or was it an accident?" And the wheels start turning, and he says, "Which is the not spanking one?" Children have a way of manipulating the situation. But listen to this. It is okay to tell your child, "Because I said so. Do it because I said so." This establishes us as the authority, and that's vitally important to our young children before they're old enough to really understand. They need to understand that we are the authority. And then as our children grow and mature, they become capable of reasoning, and they become capable of understanding the reasoning behind the requests or the decisions that we make, and we can explain these things to them. But this is how we help them grow in their own faith, is that we, when they're old enough to understand, that we can explain these things to them, especially as it pertains to what is taught in God's Word. "I made this decision because of this, and here's why." Sometimes we may find our children, even when they're older, that we have to tell them, "First of all, I expect you to do this because I said so. Now, I'm happy to explain why my thinking and why I feel this way." Our children may not like it. Most of the time they won't. They may not agree with it, but they should be able to respect our decision and obey it because we said so. This very closely mirrors our relationship with God, doesn't it? When we are babes in Christ, we obey what we read in the Bible simply because God said to do it. We may not understand it, but we do it because God said to do it. And then as we grow and we mature in our faith, we learn and we begin to understand the wisdom of God and the reasons behind his commands. But even with some subjects and some of the instructions that were given in the Bible, even the most studied and knowledgeable Christians will still have to admit that they obey sometimes not because they fully understand, but they obey simply because God said it and God said so. I think we do our children a disservice when we train them with the expectation of understanding and agreeing with us before they obey. They need to be willing to obey even though they may not agree or understand simply because we said so. Obedience teaches submission. You know, obedience is simply putting aside what I want for what someone else wants. It's submitting my will to someone else's will. The behavior of every Christian should be based on the concept of willful submission to one another. We should be willing to submit first to God, and then, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, to one another. In fact, it says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says that we should do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Submission, obedience teaches this. Our children need to be able to submit their will to others. They need to be able to submit their will to ours. They need to be able to submit their will to God's. And they need to be able to submit their will to authority. And the first authority that they have to submit to is us as parents. How can I expect my child to submit to God's authority if I don't train them to submit to my authority? Very important. Obedience teaches submission. Obedience causes our children to be grounded. It causes them to have a stable foundation. Obedience teaches our children to do what is required, even if they don't feel like it or if it's difficult. It establishes boundaries to guide our children as they navigate decisions and circumstances that they may encounter. Daniel obeyed, we see in the book of Daniel. He obeyed not because it was easy, but because it was right. He did what was right. He had a stable foundation. His obedience, or the boundaries that he had learned, kept him from being a product of his environment. He very easily could have been a product of his environment. The environment that he was in Babylon provided numerous opportunities for him to forsake the things that he had been taught, the things that he had been taught till he was 15 or 17. He had many opportunities to forsake those things. But Daniel was grounded, and he stood firm because he had been taught obedience as a child. We have a lot of opportunities to train our children in the same way. And it starts very young. One way is by having our young children sit through worship. A wise lady once said, and if I called her name, you would know her, she was asked this question, said, what is my two-year-old going to learn from sitting through a worship service and a sermon? He can hardly talk. You know what she told him? Said he can sit still and be quiet. And that's important for him to learn. I'm afraid that many times we find ourselves adjusting the environment to fit the child rather than training the child to exist and succeed in the environment that they are in. We find ourselves removing our children from environments or situations that may make things easier on us as parents rather than putting forth the effort to train our children to behave and function in a less than ideal situation. There are many people today who can't function or deal with certain situations or environments. Why is that? In many cases, it's because they were never trained to. We need to spend more time preparing the child for the path instead of preparing the path for the child. We need to build the child so that they can have the fortitude and proper behavior to withstand his or her environment rather than catering to the child and adjusting the environment to suit the child. So we do this by establishing these standards of behavior and expecting obedience regardless of the situation. Daniel withstood the temptations to abandon the principles that he had been taught, but he withstood them because he was grounded and he had learned boundaries. He had learned obedience. Thirdly, we need to encourage the proper community. We need to help provide that proper community. Passages that are very familiar to all of us are Proverbs 13, verse 20. It says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." We know these passages. We're familiar with these passages. And so we should encourage our children to associate with young people who have the same spiritual goals. Our young people need that. They need to be around one another. They need to be with others of their same age that have the same spiritual goals. Bible class, devotions, camps, youth weekend singings, summer Bible series. Many of you have brought your children to be with other children of similar age to learn and grow together. All these events are usually filled with other young people with common spiritual goals. And this encouragement to participate means being proactive. It may be inconvenient. It may mean forcing them to participate. We're going to go and you're going to participate because it's going to be good for you. I mean, we often make decisions in the best interest of our children, even though they may not want to go. How many of you take your kids to the dentist or to the doctor's office? We make them go there because we know that's what's best for them. Why not do the same when it comes to spiritual matters? They don't always see the benefit or don't always see the wisdom in this type of association, but we do. We understand that. And so why do we leave the decision up to them? We need to encourage them to participate, encourage this community. Being together with other young people that are spiritually minded is a good influence, and it's a strength for our young people. And it may take effort, and it may inconvenience us at times, but it results in friendships and a support network that lasts long after our kids leave our house. And many of you can attest to that because you were encouraged to do the same thing as young adults or young children. We need to advocate reasonably for our children. What do I mean by that? Well, we love our children. We all love our children. Every baby that's born is the most beautiful baby in the world to his mother, but he's not. Every child is the smartest child ever to his mother, but he's not. Every child is the best athlete ever to his mother, but he's not. We need to view our children through clear lenses. We need to understand their strengths, but we also need to be willing to identify their weaknesses and their tendencies. This is, after all, how we help our children grow. Did you know that some people have perfect children? Have you ever heard someone say, well, my child would never do such and such? Most of the time, they're people who don't have children. I saw a post recently that basically said, I was in the middle of the statement, my child would never. And I turned around, and my child was never in like they had never, never before. Just when you think they're perfect, they prove you otherwise. We need to be honest with ourselves and our children if we're going to provide the guidance that's needed to help them grow as they should. We need to protect our children, but not shelter them. We want to protect our children, but we need to be careful not to shelter them from all hardship. None of us want to see our children struggle. None of us want to see our children have tough times. But one thing we need to understand is that hardship is not necessarily a bad thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I want my child to have everything he needs to survive in this world and to be faithful to God. I want him to have the endurance to be faithful and to be grounded and steadfast and perfect. So how do I help him accomplish that? Not by doing everything for him. I have to let him face trials and struggles and work it out. These trials that we read in these scriptures here lead to endurance and steadfastness, and perfection. So do I believe that? If I do, then I will help my child with hardships and not remove them. As much as we would like to, we can't do everything for our children. We provide counsel. We encourage them. We guide them. We encourage them to consult with other Christians when they're dealing with problems. And we help them when we can. We can fight their battles alongside them, but should not fight them for them. As we mentioned earlier, many people today cannot cope with hardship or difficult situations simply because their parents may have sheltered them from hardship and fought their battles for them. We want to equip our children. We want to equip them to endure hardship, just like we see that Daniel did. Lastly, we need to live what we teach. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our children need to see that we believe what we're teaching them. They need to hear the Bible taught from our mouths. They need to hear us talk of spiritual things in our home. And when we are out and in the morning, and at night. They need to see reminders of God's Word posted in our house and on our refrigerator and on our mirrors and in our hands and in our minds. They need to see that we have a personal relationship with God, that we pray both privately and together, that we value worship and see the importance of it, and that we participate in it and don't just go through the motions. Brethren, it's very hard, if not impossible, to spend as little as 1 hour a week with the brethren, to be the last one in the building and the first one out, to never open our Bible at home, to never pray with our children, to never speak of God and His Word, to never discuss the meaningful things in the context of Scripture, and then try to impress upon our children the importance of serving God. It's not going to work. Someone once said that children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them. How true that is. What we do makes a far greater impression than what we say. And it takes time and it takes commitment. We need to encourage our children to have a personal relationship with God. We need to teach them obedience. We need to encourage them to hang around with people that provide a good, strong community. We need to advocate reasonably for our children, not be blinded by what we want, but see, be honest with them and be honest with ourselves. And we need to be good examples to our children. I want to leave you with this quote by C.S. Lewis. It says, "Children are not a distraction from more important work. They are the most important work. In the end, the legacy that matters won't be what you've built in the world. It will be who you raised and whether they felt safe, seen, and loved in your presence. And I would add to that, and whether they've been trained to be a child of God." Daniel's faithfulness to God was deeply rooted in the qualities that were instilled in him by his parents. May we be diligent, and may God bless us with wisdom as we strive to prepare our children for Babylon in the same way. Thank you for your attention. I think the kids will be coming back here in just a minute.